All right, you guys ready? Let's dig in. I'm so excited this morning. I really am. This has been a really deep reflection in study this week, as we're talking a little bit about suffering and this story of a man who's born blind, and there's a lot to pull out of here. But just to back up and give you the context of where we're going to start, Dan just finished chapter 8 in the book of John, and where it finished was Jesus making this statement that is very profound. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the religious leaders knew exactly what he was referring to, which goes back to the story of Moses and God in the burning bush. Moses saying, who shall I say is sending me to Pharaoh? And God says, tell them I am sent you. So they see this as a claim to God, which is a capital offense. And they pick up stones and they want to throw rocks at him. But Jesus slips away through the crowd. And here we start chapter 9. Jesus is no longer with the religious leaders. Now he's with his disciples. And so this is where we're going to pick up the story today, the beginning of chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. But I'll have them on the screen for you as well. Before we do that, let's invite God to lead us today in our discussion through his word. Father, what a gift it is to come together on a Sunday morning to celebrate our Lord and Savior, to read the stories that you have given us that help us to understand more about you, God. And in light of that, what our responsibility, our response is to you. So help us today, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us in the areas that we need to confess and hand over to you. Father, I pray that you would encourage us in the areas that we need to grow, that you would draw us to you, that you would continue to shape and mold and conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you again for our time together and everyone here. May we walk out of here closer to you today, because we have experienced you through your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 9, we'll start here in verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And it's the second time Jesus has said this in two chapters. He said this in chapter 8, verse 12. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. So that's where we get the phrase, "here's mud in your eye." I'm not sure I would call it anointing, but that's what happens here. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" Now, can you stop there for just a second? Can you imagine how frustrating this must be for a blind man? His entire life, the people that he's lived and surrounded with, now he's given sight and they don't recognize him? I mean, that's... It's not getting better for him at this point. So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." "Well, why would he know?" Picture this scene. He's blind before Jesus. Jesus rubs mud in his eyes, which isn't going to make him be able to see any better. And he goes away to wash and be cleansed. So he probably couldn't even pick Jesus out of a crowd. He hasn't physically seen him at this point. We'll get later in the chapter, we'll see this amazing reoccurrence of him coming back, but we're not there yet. Now, there are a few things that I want to focus on today in this text, but primarily where we're going to spend our time is this question that the disciples ask Jesus. Who sinned? Why is this man suffering? Is it his fault or is it the fault of somebody else? Now, I think when we face this question of why people suffer, it's easier for us to understand cause and effect suffering. Say a drunk driver gets in an accident and then they are physically injured. We can see, well, that was a choice that led to a very specific consequence. But what about when a drunk driver runs into somebody else? And it's the driver of the other car that's injured or worse. How do we make sense of that type of suffering? You know, our church staff this week prayed for a 2-year-old child who's undergoing chemotherapy. 2 years old. How do you make sense of suffering like that? Well, there isn't an easy answer. And I think that there is, however, a basic assumption underneath our questions about suffering. And that assumption is that it's not fair. It's not right. And part of that comes from, I believe, the fact that we think God owes us a comfortable life. It's what many of us seek. We want happiness and a pain-free. I don't know about you, but I want to avoid pain. It's like a natural instinct in all of us. One of the reasons I think that that makes, you know, that's really been heightened, at least recently, is we really have had some amazing advances in technology and medicine that have enabled us to think that we have a lot more control in life than we actually do. And when that control is taken, well, it's frustrating. It's hard to understand. I was looking at this. It's just an amazing chart I pulled up on infant mortality rates globally throughout history. And this was just shocking to me. So up until the 20th century, the global mortality rate of children who never lived to see their first birthday was 26%. That's not just here, that's over the entire world. 26 to 27% of children never live to see their first birthday. Today, that rate is 3%. So it has come down dramatically, and that is an amazing thing. Now, if you look at the average number of children globally who would not live to see their 15th birthday before the 20th century, that number skyrockets to 46%. Almost half of children born just 100 years ago didn't live to see their 15th birthday. Now, some countries, that number is as high as 60%. And we think about that, and I was just having a conversation in between services about how many families have gone through this loss of a child, and that it was much more normal in the discussion about it 50 years ago than it is now. You think the more we think we have control in life, the more confused we are when we lose it. Now, I read some of it's a classic book written by C.S. Lewis called The Problem of Pain. I would highly recommend reading it. It's not very long, and it's a very good insight into this idea of suffering and the problem of pain, which is what it's titled. And he says this. He says, the real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. That's really flipping the whole idea of suffering on its head. He continues. He says, let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and if they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched. Meaning that our understanding of who God is and our need for him is more important than our comfortable lives. And therefore, he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need. See, I really do believe that sometimes God uses suffering to get our attention. Sometimes we are walking through life and we've moved away from him, and he wants to get us back. He wants to get our attention. And pain is a great way to get somebody's attention. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I was up here in Tahoe, and I've shared this a number of times, but I was just obsessed with snowboarding. That was my life. Where was I going to do this next? Where was I going to travel to do it? I worked at a snowboard shop, so it didn't leave when I went to work. It was just continued. That really was my life, and I had very little ambition to change. I had this job at the snowboard shop because my girlfriend at the time was the one who got it for me. So, boys back there, here's some dating advice for you. If your girlfriend has to be the one to get you a job, you are in trouble. And I was in trouble. I just didn't realize it. I was really content with everything that I had. And one day my girlfriend approached me and she said, "You know what? What I'm about to do is going to be extremely painful for both of us. But it's the right thing to do." And I'm telling my wife this story, and she's laughing at this point. She's saying, "Oh, you're about to get the 'it's not you, it's me' story. That's so sad." And I'm like, "No, she said it is you. You are the problem. It's not me." But it was going to hurt both of us to do that. And I'll tell you, I remember so clearly to this day what she said to me. And she said, "This is going to hurt, but the next girl you date is going to be the luckiest girl alive, because she's going to get the man I know that you can be." And, you know, my heart was broken. And I wish I could say right at that moment, I just changed my course and everything. It didn't happen like that. God used that experience over time to make some very important changes in my life, going back to school and taking my job seriously and what I was going to do after working at a snowboard shop. All of that started to materialize more. And I'll tell you, because I remember those words very clearly, and they were over 20 years ago. So God used that pain in my life to bring me to a place where he now has given me an amazing family, a wife and children that I wasn't ready for then, but I most certainly appreciate now. See, the Bible doesn't tell us that our purpose in life is to pursue our understanding of happiness above everything else. The Bible says that the purpose of our lives is to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And sometimes when things are going just fine, it's easy to forget that. You know, I do think that our expectations for a life that we enjoy, I don't think that that's all Disney created. It's just that it's all naive. I do think that humans were created to live in harmony with God and his creation. There was a time when we lived with God where there was no pain or suffering, and that was in the garden. That's the picture of God's original intent for humanity. And I really do believe that deep down inside of us, there is a small piece that desires that communion with God again. And we desire to live pain-free. But it is the human's choice to break their relationship with God in the garden that brings suffering into the world. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the book of Romans: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned." This goes back again to Genesis chapter 3 and what we call original sin. So when we're looking at the causes of sin, suffering can be the result of original sin. It affects everything that we experience. You want to talk about earthquakes, natural disasters, disease, cancer, all death, all of these things are the result of a fallen world. Your inability to get along with one another and our broken relationship with God comes back to this idea of original sin. Again, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says this: "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse." That means not just people, that means the creation, the world, was subject to the curse back in Genesis 3. "But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." Our world, the oceans, the mountains, the trees, the sun, everything that we have is experiencing the same death and decay that we are. Continuing there, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." Creation itself desires to be redeemed. I mean, that's amazing. So when we think about, you know, these ideas of what it means to live in a broken world, it starts right here. The world is broken because of original sin. Now, we also know, and we talked about this a little bit earlier with the drunk driving example, that suffering can be the result of personal sin. There can be a cause and effect in sin in our lives. I think King David is a good example of this as well. If you look at his life, he's called a man after God's own heart. But he's also a man who commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba and then ends up murdering her husband, Uriah, which he was one of David's closest generals, which just makes it all the more personal. And because of that, God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that you're going to be forgiven, but there is going to be a very specific consequence to your sin. 2 Samuel, we'll read this. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's David's confession, and he's right. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. This is the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. And so we have a very specific, clear instance where David's sin is causing the suffering of other people, including himself. Now, we got to be really careful with an instance like this, because this is something that is specifically told. This is the reason. We cannot and should not assume we know reasons like this unless we're told specifically or we see it firsthand. It wouldn't stop here. David's own sons are going to rise up and rebel against him, and the kingdom that God gave David is going to be split in two, all because of his sin. Now, sometimes, and I think this is the largest category of suffering, when we're trying to figure out why are things going wrong, falls under this. Sometimes we're just not going to know. Sometimes God is not going to tell us why certain things are happening. See, if we look at the actual question that the disciples asked Jesus, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because to them, there are only two answers. That is a cause and effect. It was either his fault or his parents' fault. So where do they get this idea? Well, this goes back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. You'll also see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and a few other places in the Old Testament, where God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you can see where they would get this idea of generational sin. Why might he suffer because of a choice that his parents made? But why would they ask him if this man suffered when we know that he was born blind? How was he able to commit sin before he was born? Well, there was a very small group of Jewish teachers who taught this idea of prenatal sin. And I'm not going to go into that rabbit hole and start to explain that, because that's a can of worms that we don't really want to open this morning. But there was an idea in the Jewish community that someone could sin before they were born, and that would explain why people were born with physical disabilities. But their question to Jesus is, whose fault is it? And Jesus' answer is, neither. Which does answer their initial question, whose fault is it? But it doesn't answer the question of why. He doesn't answer why this man is suffering. Now, we want that question. That's like the most important question to us, is why. And one of the reasons is because we believe if we could figure out who's responsible, who's at fault, what did they do, then that gives us a better understanding of, for us, how to avoid it. How do we not do what he did so we can avoid that suffering ourselves? It really is the highest priority in our lives, is to avoid suffering. But what if God was less concerned about why we were suffering and more concerned about how we suffered? How we treated one another while we suffered, rather than spending all of our energy trying to figure out why it happened in the first place. See, this is the mistake that Job's three friends make. They're trying to counsel him in his grief. He's lost almost everything that he has. And his friends are convinced that it's his fault. But we know, not just from looking at the whole story, but from Job chapter 42, that's not the case. God says very clearly, he says to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends. Why? Because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me. Twice, God makes it a point to say they have not spoken the truth. And as a matter of fact, he's not even going to accept their prayers. Job is going to have to pray for them. These verses are extremely important. We should keep these on the tip of our tongue and remind ourselves, because I think I do this far more often than I'd like to admit, that I want to explain why God has done something, and I have absolutely no business stepping into that. No business assuming or trying to guess at why God has done something. Deuteronomy 29 gives us a great insight into how we're to respond to these types of situations. It says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but these things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, some things you're not going to understand. You don't have a responsibility to understand them. And as a matter of fact, that's not what God has called you to do. What he has called you to do is to be faithful to the things that he has revealed to you. He's given us his word. He's told us what he expects of us. And that is where our faithfulness is exercised and how we treat and love one another. You know, I unfortunately, one of the things about being a pastor working in a church is you get to experience families in the loss of a child, and it's something that I've never, one of those is too many. It's absolutely devastating, and there is no comfort in counsel in a moment like that when you are with a family who has just experienced such a great loss. And I've seen families just absolutely ruined, paralyzed by the loss of a child. But I've also seen families who have been carried through it by God. That they've grown through it. Not that they'd ever want that, but the only way that they were able to get through it was the help of God. I mean, this past week I read a story. There's an author that I like to read. He's a pastor in Canada. His name is Tim Challies. And 5 days ago, Tim's 20-year-old son died unexpectedly, just dropped, no explanation. That was on November 3rd. November 4th, Tim wrote these words. He said, yesterday, Aileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and said, we can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it on our own strength. And we ask you to remember us in your prayers as we mourn our loss together. We know there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead. But for now, even though our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed and our faith is holding. Our son is home. That is an amazing picture of faith in the midst of terrible grief. Now, their road is just beginning. And so if you can, remember to pray for them and for the people in our own church family that are suffering. But I'll tell you right now, if they get answers as to why it happened, it's not going to lessen their pain. But a good friend, someone who will give you their shoulder to cry on, to sit with you, to pray, that goes a long way in helping people who are suffering. In Luke chapter 13, we have this amazing story of Jesus teaching a crowd what it looks like to be faithful to God. And he's asked a very similar theological question. The people there, they say, these Galileans, Jesus, Pilate is taking their blood. He's mixing it with his sacrifices. I mean, how is that fair? They're asking the same question. Why these people? Why did they have to suffer? And Jesus responds with this. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Is it a cause and effect? Did they do something wrong to deserve this? No. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. He continues, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? No. Now, this is really interesting because Jesus is not telling them why. He's just telling them their understanding is incorrect. Now, I want this to carry over into our passage today because I've said that Jesus really doesn't give the answer why in our text. And it really depends on what translation that you're reading. So follow me here as we go into the grammar. If you have a translation like the NIV or the NLT, then what you're going to see in verses 3 and 4 is this. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Now, my study Bible is an NIV. I like the NIV, but I study with multiple translations. And one of the reasons I do that is to see, because some translations are very literal, word for word, and some have more interpretation built in than others do. The NIV specifically inserts this, but this happened. That's not in the original text. As a matter of fact, the original Greek doesn't have this or punctuation like we do in our English text. Now, that's really important. Now, I'll give you a quick example. So if you read a sentence that said, I love eating, comma, my friends and my dog, you'd say, oh, that's great. I can understand that. Take the comma out and then read it without the comma. I like eating my friends and my dog. Those are two completely different understandings of how you would understand that passage. And I'm doing this because I think it's important for us to recognize, what is Jesus saying about suffering? Is Jesus saying that this man, God made him blind so that at this very moment, Jesus could display his power? This man lived however many years he did blind just for the one reason that Jesus could display his power at this very moment. That's how I've always read it, and I want to offer you a different observation into this. I'm not saying that God couldn't do that, but when we read this text literally as it's written without punctuation, you have this. Jesus' response, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. And if you read it like that, the emphasis switches from this man was set for this moment to no. Now the emphasis is us doing, Jesus has disciples when I say us, them doing the work that God sent them to do while they still have him. So that changes it a little bit. Now, could God create him this way? Of course, he does that. Is Jesus using this as an opportunity to display his glory? By all means. But when you ask yourself, is it the answer? Is Jesus answering the why question? Well, he doesn't answer it in the Luke passage, and I don't think he answers it very clearly here. And it's for good reason, because when we go to the why, that distracts us from what we're actually supposed to be doing, which is what Jesus does with this man. He has compassion on him. He serves him. He doesn't pass by this man who's begging. He stops. And he loves him. Now, does God have the right to create people who suffer for reasons that we don't understand? Yes, he absolutely does. And we're reminded of that in Isaiah chapter 29. It says, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? You did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Well, clearly, that's sarcasm. No, we know that God is in control of those things. Does God have the right to allow people to be born with disabilities so that he can display his glory through them? I have absolutely no doubt that he does. I've seen it many times. It's the assumption that we know why God is doing those things that becomes the problem for us. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this text, says this: to blame a specific disability on a specific sin committed by specific persons is certainly beyond any man's ability or authority. Only God knows why babies are born with handicaps, and only God can turn those handicaps into something that will bring good to the people and glory to his name. So what I'm proposing to you in this is that the most important question we ask in suffering is not always why. Instead, it might be, what does God ask of us in the midst of our suffering? See, we can't change some of the whys, but we most certainly can respond, no matter why it's happened, to the people that are suffering in our lives. You know, the physical healing that's happens here is, it's absolutely amazing, and it's going to shock the people, his family even. They're not going to recognize him. It's an amazing gift, but what's going to happen later in this chapter that's even more important is the man is going to get his spiritual blindness removed, and he'll be able to see Jesus for the Savior he is. All of this is important, and knowing that God can work through our suffering for great things is extremely important for us to keep in context when we're going through suffering, how important it is to allow God to be the one who sustains us and that we can even bring glory to. I don't know if you've heard of this young man named Nick Vujicic. I probably just butchered his last name. He was born without arms or legs. And, you know, I see his story, and I find myself complaining about the inconveniences in my life that I think are a big deal, and I'm reminded of this young man and what he's allowed God to do through him and his disability. And I want to just share with you a short section of his testimony.
I was born in Melbourne, Australia, 1982, and my parents had no idea that I was going to be born without arms or legs. I was the only one that I ever saw without limbs. My faith in Jesus Christ was sealed after 7 years of wondering why, God, I was born this way. He answered me very clearly through John chapter 9. And I gave my life to Jesus at 15 after reading about how he came across a man who was born blind. And I'm like, hey, hold on a second. This looks interesting. And no one knew why he was born that way. I'm like, perfect. So I read on, and in verse 3 of the 9th chapter, Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. And I'm like, wow, God, if you had a plan for the blind man, you do have a plan for me. And that was the beginning of my personal relationship with Jesus. That was when I knew I was called to be a worldwide evangelist.
Today, do not leave here unchanged. Leave here unchanged.
You don't know what God can do with your broken pieces until you give God your broken pieces.
And I want you to know, when you fall down, God's grace is sufficient. God's hand will come down and pick you up. And give you the strength to get back up.
By the grace of God, we have seen face to face 500,000 souls say yes to Jesus and be plugged into a local church. As crazy as it sounds, our goal at Life Without Limbs Ministry is to preach to every single soul on the planet.
I'd say that's a pretty good goal for any of us. to preach Jesus to every soul on the planet. And I hope that that's inspirational for you to remember, no matter what you're going through, God can use it for his glory, that people would know how good he is, even when things aren't going well. Now, because suffering, suffering's a part of the mystery of what it means to live in a fallen world. And we won't always have the answers, but what we will have are the opportunities to love each other through our suffering, to bring God, glory to God through them. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, that suffering isn't hard or painful. It always is. And I'm not saying that we should pretend like everything's okay when it's not. What I'm saying is that God knows your pain. He went through extreme pain himself, that he would purchase our lives in a way we never could. And you can trust him no matter what happens, no matter what you're facing and going through. Now, I want to shift gears here just a little bit and not miss what John is also saying in this passage. And we can't miss the signs that he's giving us that point us to the Messiah. Again, remember, the signs are a big deal to John. It's not necessarily the miracle, but who's performing the miracle that's most important in John's story. There's some amazing details in here I want you to grab. And this is something that I'm wrestling with. Why would Jesus grab mud and rub it in someone's eyes? I mean, there are other times when he just spoke people into healing or just touched them. But this, he specifically does this, and it's just so cool. I don't want to miss this. So Jesus takes mud, he rubs it in the man's eyes, and he creates a new man. He takes the dust of the earth, and he creates a man new who can see, which sounds very familiar. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." These are not coincidences. This is Jesus fulfilling what the Father sent him to do. So many of these. Jesus sends the man to the pool called Siloam, which literally means sent. It's a word that we use for missionary. 4 times in John's gospel alone, in chapter 5 once and 3 times in chapter 8, Jesus refers to himself as sent from the Father. In both chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus is going to have this back and forth with religious leaders. Religious leaders, the leaders of Israel, are blind, and yet here he gives sight to a beggar. Chapter 9 is the second time Jesus has referred to himself as the light of the world. Both the healings in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 happen on the Sabbath and extremely infuriate the religious leaders. John is making a point. It's not actually the miracle that's the most important thing. It's the Messiah. It's the man who is confirming that he was sent by the Father. Not to alleviate all the suffering that we experience in this life, but to redeem sinners. I mean, if there was ever someone who didn't deserve to suffer in life, it was Jesus. If you look at his life overall, he had it pretty hard. He says himself, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head and sleep at night. But God chose to reveal his greatest glory through the suffering of his one and only Son, our Savior. And the question for us is, will we follow him? Will we trust him with our lives, even when we don't understand what he's doing? Because that is what faith looks like. That's what the faith in this blind man who let someone he didn't know rub dirt in his eyes and send him off to a pool. That's what God is asking of us, to be faithful, to trust him. You know, there are a lot of people who are suffering today for a number of reasons. We just sent a shipping container into the country of Yemen to bring medical supplies and water filtration and food into a war-torn country. But there are people in our own backyard, in our homes, in our families that are suffering. Some people, because of this whole virus restriction, may have not seen family members in months. If anybody came to mind to you when I just said that, call them today. Reach out and encourage them today. Don't let a day go by without responding to what God is asking you to do. We get to show people how good God is, how we suffer with one another. I like how John Piper says this. He says, in the pursuit of joy through suffering, we magnify, we make known the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy, God himself. Is he who shines as the brightness at the end of our tunnel of pain. I mean, how amazing would it be if you and I had the same faith that this blind man had, that we would go whenever, wherever Jesus asks us to, without question, no matter what we suffer in the process. I mean, what's going to happen later to this man is not just his physical impairment is healed, but his spiritual blindness is lifted. And that is actually the most important thing. That's what C.S. Lewis was saying in the beginning. More important than our physical condition is our spiritual condition before God. And every one of us here has the opportunity to have our eyes opened to the glory of who God is, to have our spiritual blindness removed and to see Jesus as the Messiah and our Savior. And that can send us out of here on a mission to do what this young man on the screen was doing and bringing the glory of God into a world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel of hope. Let's do that together, church, and let's allow the suffering and pain that we experience to be a vehicle God uses to bring him glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the gift of your grace, your mercy. Father, that you have not left us alone in our suffering, but that you came as a man, that you lived the life that we refer to as the suffering servant, the one who would take my place, who would forgive my sin. Jesus, the Messiah, you are the one in whom I hope, I live, and breathe. Father, every day, every moment of every day is a gift of life from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow me, through the strength of your Spirit, to share the goodness of who you are with the people in my life, the people that you will touch that I don't even know. Because it's about you, Jesus, not me. Allow me to be the messenger and vehicle for which you bring love and care into a suffering world. Father, I thank you for my church family and the people here today. I pray, Lord, that you would commission us and send us out into this world, sent missionaries. We can love the world in the way that you call us to, Jesus. And one day we will experience the freedom from our suffering and glory with you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.